Welcome to GMFC Studios, God's production company.
Praise the Lord, everyone. God bless you. Thank you for taking time out of your day to join with us here in GMFC Studios. I thank the Lord for each of you, and I thank the Lord for those that have come out to the studio to be a part of what God is doing. We celebrate each of you. Just know that we're praying for you, and we don't take your attendance for granted, but we are greatly appreciative of it. I want to just jump right into the word this week. I have a lot to unpack today. I still want to, do it in a manner in which it's easy to digest, easy to receive, that I don't overwhelm you with information. So I'm going to try to move as slowly as I can and get out as much as I can. But for those of you that are new and you're just joining with us, this is part five of a series that we've been working on. How can I know God? And today's subtopic or sermon title for today would be the fact that God wants a relationship with you. And we have to understand that. Now, you'll hear me use the word intimate in and throughout this sermon today. And I want you to understand, first and foremost, humanity has associated intimacy with sexual contact. Sexual contact is but a minor part of intimacy. It does not define intimacy. It's just a level of intimacy that can be had, but it is not the fullness of intimacy. So when you hear the phrase or the word intimate, what it really is detailing is a level of closeness between two people. So you can be intimate with a man without there being in a sexual relationship. You can be intimate with a woman without there being a sexual relationship. We have wrapped it around sex, but that is just a very minute part of the word. So when I use that word and say that word, take sex out of your mind and relate it to what God is trying to get you to understand is this is how close he wants to be with you in relationship. We have to understand that he is a relational God. Now, the last few weeks, we've talked about God as he described himself openly and first in Scripture, Elohim. This is the very first depiction of what he wanted to demonstrate and share with us, give us revelation to concerning the who of who he is. Now, understanding his intent, at least best we can, God also wants us to know him, not just in that one kind of distant feeling manner, God the creator, God all-powerful, God all-knowing, but he also wants us to know him as an intimate Elohim, which leads us to his next declarative in Scripture, of who he is as he's detailing these things for us. And this is where we find the introduction of the name Yehovah. Now, we have to understand that God wants us to know something very important about who he is. And he's taken time in Scripture to detail to extreme degrees who he is. God wants you to know that he wants first and foremost to have a relationship with you, but not like a master has with a slave or a boss has with a worker. God wants you to know just how much he truly loves you and that he desires his relationship with you to be something beyond any and everything you experience in life. Now, this has been one of the most difficult things for us to really comprehend about God, especially when you start looking at yourself. And if you know anything about God and you've heard varying, preachers and teachers and whoever talk about God and the holiness of God and just how awesome God is and powerful and upright and just and good and all these things that we assign to God as best we can to describe him, you begin to wonder, how can such goodness, greatness, holiness want to have a real relationship with me? I mean, I think about who I am, who I've been, what I've done, what I've said, what I've dreamt, what I've imagined. I've murdered people in my thoughts. How would God want to have a relationship, let alone an intimate relationship, with me? It's one of the most difficult things for us to really comprehend, that God would want a real relationship born out of a mutual desire, one for the other. How can we even relate at God level? I mean, you look at us and you look at God, and there's so much distance. At least this is what we perceive, that he is so much more. How could he relate to what is so much less? Our finite minds really can't fully comprehend our own infinite God. All we're able to grasp about our Lord is based upon what he and he alone has revealed to us in Scripture. God has revealed his names as a way for us to begin to discover who he is. As we consider each of the names that he has shared with us and deepen our understanding of what those names reveal, we'll begin to kind of put the pieces together, which will help us understand who God is and what he is looking for. Now, I encourage those of you that are joining here for the first time, go back into the archives. Throughout the broadcast, you'll see a streaming a ticker at the bottom of the screen that will give you all the information about how to find us in the varying platforms that are out there. I encourage you, as it comes up, throughout the broadcast, jot something down that you use on a normal basis so that you can go back and hear some of these sermons again. Even today's sermon will be in the archive for you to hear if you weren't able to hear it live this morning. Now, last Sunday, we talked about and finished kind of talking about the name or the introduction of God as Elohim, the all-powerful creator. Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:3 uses the word Elohim to kind of speak of God's creative genius and his amazing, awesome power. And it's used to show us his multidimensional, multi-present capacity. So as we begin to further this study of understanding as it relates to how we can be in relationship and how we can even know God throughout Scripture, we find ourselves running into a name of God with which most of us are familiar. It's also the name most frequently used throughout the Old Testament. In fact, it is used some 6,519 times in the Old Testament. Now, in our contemporary mindset, it's God's most famous name. It is the name for which we readily associate with God. This name is Yehovah. People outside the body of Christ recognize the name Yehovah. Now, keep in mind that the word God can be somewhat vague. And a number of religions use this word, God. But in the Word of God, the Bible, the one true God reveals himself, his character, his specificity, his identity through his names. And I want to talk to you about an encounter that took place at a bush that you may have heard was on fire, but it wasn't being burned. To best understand the meaning of the name Yehovah, we need to take a look at the life of Moses. In the book of Exodus, the third chapter, we find Moses struggling with his purpose. How many of you can relate to that? Readily raise my hand. Definitely relate to struggling with my purpose or dealing with the question of why am I here? Many of us can relate to this crisis in our life. And the older you get, the seem the more impact it has. Now, through a series of events, the man with the promise of a great future has now become a very insecure person. He's blown his privileged upbringing by committing the act of murder. In his mind, he had been defending his own blood relatives, the Hebrews. He came to the understanding and the knowledge that he too was Hebrew. And in his act of murder, he was, in his mindset, defending a fellow Hebrew from the people who raised him, the Egyptians. Now, the Hebrews didn't identify Moses as one of their own. So when he kills an Egyptian who had been attacking another Hebrew, they simply saw it for what it seemed to be to them, just the violent act of a very angry man. Now, Moses was rejected from both groups of people, especially after this act of bloodshed, and he began to fear for his own life. So according to scripture, we find that he flees Egypt into the desert. And in the desert, we find that he becomes a shepherd. Now, obviously, I'm kind of speeding through this story to get to the point that I want to make with you today. But we find that Moses in the desert for 40 years, herding sheep in the land of Midian, reduced the once confident leader, valiant warrior, to nothing much in his own eyes. So when God shows up in the midst of a burning bush, revealing himself to Moses and giving him a vision of his destiny to lead the Hebrews out of slavery in Egypt, Moses responds just like Robert De Niro does in the 1976 movie Taxi Driver, as he gazes into a mirror and makes this declarative, "You talking to me? You talking to me? I guess I'm the only one standing here." Now, I want you to think about this from Moses' position. This had to be a very intimidating request of God. In fact, Moses had been doing exactly the opposite of what God's request was for his life for over four decades at this point. He had been running away from Pharaoh. Who wants to go to Pharaoh when you have a death warrant out for your life? I'm not running to the jail, I'm running away from the jail. I'm not going to run to Pharaoh, I'm running away from Pharaoh. And he had been fleeing from Egypt, not racing toward Egypt. He was quite satisfied right where he found himself in the desert all these years. Yet a spiritual principle, which is applicable to all of us, shows up here in the life of Moses. You see, God didn't set Moses free from the wrath of the Egyptians simply so Moses could be free. God, and I want you to understand this, and you ought to take a moment to write this down, because some of us don't realize what our deliverance is for. God never delivers someone from something just for that person's own sake. He's not delivering you just because you're having a hard time. There's always a purpose behind everything that God does. God's greatest aim is always going to be his own glory. God's purposes on the earth are for the advancement of his kingdom and the glory of his dear son. God provides a way for Moses to escape his punishment in Egypt so that Moses could eventually lead an entire race of people out of Egypt to worship God. You can read about this in the 8th chapter of the book of Exodus. It kind of details this fact. God never delivers us so that we might forget him. God always reveals himself and delivers us so that we might worship and come to fully know him. Why? Because he desires to have a relationship with you. He desires. You have to wake up every morning with the mindset that today, God woke me up because he wants to have a relationship with me. He wants to talk with me. He wants to walk with me. He wants to hold my hand. He wants to give me a hug. He wants to feed me. He wants to prosper me. He wants to deliver me. He wants to heal me. He wants to do all these wonderful things because he desires to have a relationship with me each and every day. And this is the reason why he shook me, cause breath to remain in my body, and allow me to arise yet a new day. But when we look at Moses, we find that Moses balks at the bush, just like many of us have done and maybe are doing right now. And I'm excited to introduce to you this name of God that we're looking at today, because maybe in its introduction, you can shift from balking at the bush to walking into your destiny. Understanding Jehovah, the open door to great success in your life. Now Moses, fearful and afraid at God's grand request, counters to God with a question of his own. Now, I want to read for you the translation of this interaction by a very renowned and professor of the scripture, Dr. Tony Evans. And he puts it this way. It should be on your screen. Dr. Evans translates it like this. He says, Moses says, okay, God, so you want me to go down and tell Pharaoh that he's supposed to let your people go? I get that. Sure. All right. But when I do, people are going to start asking me a lot of questions, like, who died and made you boss? You see, this is the kind of attitude sometimes that we have with God. Moses was concerned about Pharaoh and the Egyptians and what they would think and do. But he was also concerned about how the Hebrew people would respond. You see, we have to remember, Moses was in this position where he kind of wasn't in any group. He wasn't an Egyptian, even though he was raised in that manner in the house of Pharaoh. He wasn't a Hebrew, even though by birthright, this is who he was. But as we read in Exodus, the third chapter and the 13th verse, Moses came out straight with his concern. Moses says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Now, I love God because God, he's the master of communication. And his reply is succinct. God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also says to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. All of these scriptures, third chapter, 13, 14, and 15, they should be scrolling past your screen. Now this name is especially important. And not just because of the number of times it is used. Jehovah, which actually means I am who I am, is important because God himself is telling Moses and essentially his chosen people of Israel that this is who he is. In fact, this name is so sacred in Jewish culture that the Jews don't dare even speak it for fear of breaking the prohibition against taking the name of the Lord in vain. And because of this, we have lost touch with the correct pronunciation of this name. Even when the scribes who copied the Bible came to this sacred name of God, they silently would read over what they had just copied without pronouncing his name. The four consonants in this self-revealing name of God form what is called the tetragrammaton. In fact, the literal translation of the word tetragrammaton is simply the four letters. J-H-W-H or J-H-V-H. They are the letters Yod, He, Vav, and He. The combination of these consonants is derived from a word that means to be. Because all four letters are consonants, the vowels from the Hebrew word that represents the next name of God we're going to talk about, and I give you a little prophetic utterance of our next sermons coming down the line, Adonai, these vowels that are from this word Adonai were later added in order to help us pronounce this name, Yehovah or Yahweh. Initially, this rendering of God's name, YHWH, was Yahweh. And when it was translated into English, it became the name which most of us know today as Yehovah. Yahweh, the original transcription, shifted into the English language, Yehovah. So when you hear the name Yehovah, keep in mind that this is the Hebrew name Yahweh, which comes from the God-given name YHWH, which at the end of the day simply means I am the existing one. And on another note, when you come across Lord in all caps or God in all caps as written in scripture, you can know that it's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh or Yehovah, YHWHJHVH. When you see it in all caps, it is the existent one that is being referred to. That characteristic of this relational God that's being detailed. God has so many names, each reflecting specific character qualities and attributes. It's important to know just how he is revealing himself, especially in this particular passage that we're dealing with in the book of Exodus, because we can't comprehend him in his entirety, but we can learn more through a greater knowledge and insight into which name God is using to reveal himself at any given point or place in Scripture. I am who I am. So if Elohim is God's creative, all-powerful name, Yehovah Yahweh is God's personal name. Let me say that again for you. If Elohim, as depicted in Scripture and how it is described, is God's creative and powerful name, then Yehovah, Yahweh, is God's personal name. It's the self-revealing name that God gave when Moses asks, "What is your name?" So when we study the name Elohim, we study the God who is the creator. And we can talk about his power and his presence and his prowess. But when we talk about Yahweh, Yehovah, we're talking about his person or his character. So Elohim is the side of God who created the heavens and the earth. Yehovah is the side of God who relates to his creation on a personal level. A person can believe in Elohim without ever knowing or relating to Yehovah. In fact, plenty of people believe in God Elohim, but don't know the God in whom they believe, Yehovah. Yehovah is the God who personally reveals himself to us, often through the trials and the tribulations and the struggles in which we face on a daily basis. Now, one of the first characteristics that we discover about Yehovah is that he is a person. He is the I am. So this is really significant for us because it lets us know that we don't live in an impersonal universe as the theory of evolution or the doctors of evolution, the evolutionists, would have us to believe. God isn't a force who just moves about. He isn't what we think of when we hear, "May the force be with you." He's a living and very personal God who has emotions, intellect, and will. Yet because he is also I am who I am, he is also self-existing. He doesn't just exist, but rather exists in himself. In other words, nothing outside of himself contributed or contributes to his existence. All of his existence exists because we were created in him. We were preceded in the earth as it works today through the process of a mother and a father. We are simply because they were. I could not have been had it not been for Roy B. and Maria C. I exist because they preceded my existence, and because of their relationship, the interaction of their closeness, it brings me to be. I am because they were. We are because he is. You are because he is. I am because they were. I am not because I am, and you are not because you are. If there was no them, there would be no you. Our existence depends not only on our parents, but it also is dependent upon other external things that allow us to live, breathe, and function here in the earth. Each of us is alive right now because oxygen constantly contributes to our existence. An external thing that we breathe into ourselves allows us to live. We have to have air, oxygen, to live. Now, you take away the oxygen and none of us would survive. We can exist because things are being provided for us. Things we all need for eating and drinking and breathing. The things we need to live, external things being provided. But when God formally introduces himself to his people and to all of humanity, he tells Moses, in essence, tell them that the one who sent you doesn't have to go outside of himself to be himself, for he is complete in himself. I am who I am. In other words, God is the only truly independent being in the universe because he is the only being who is self-generating. This idea or propaganda of the kingdom of darkness that would cause people to believe purpose to destroy the nuclear family, I don't need a man or I don't need a woman. You need external things to survive. Only God can survive in and of himself. I want you to consider for a minute the sun. Neither you nor I have to fire it up. We don't have to reheat it. We don't have to refuel it. We don't have to strike a match to get it started. And this is all because in its very construction, God maintains it. God is not just the creator, but he maintains his creation. God has given us a small glimpse into what self-generation looks like when we look at his creation. The example isn't entirely accurate, of course, because the sun could not have created itself and won't last forever. The sun will eventually burn out. This is what science teaches us. However, we can see in the makeup of it now that it regenerates itself, and we're talking billions and billions of years before we would even have to deal with a sun that was burned out. You nor I will be here when that happens. Now, Jehovah's self-existence includes his self-sufficiency, which reminds us, or at least should remind us, that he is the great eternal one. And since he is self-generating, he perpetuates himself throughout all of eternity. You and I aren't eternal on earth because we are dependent. But Jehovah is independent, so he needs only himself to exist in the dimension where he lives. He needs only himself to exist in the dimension where we live. He is everlasting. The Bible declares that he is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Before him was none, and after him there shall be none. He is immutable. He never changes. Now, we are forever changing. My wife and I, as we grace the calendar day by day, are realizing, whether we like it or not, there are parts of us in constant flux and changing. We're feeling things we never felt before. We're dealing with things we never dealt with before in our physical body and makeup. I'm not as agile. I'm not as fast as I once was. I'm not as comfortable in my own skin as I once was. We're getting old. Our hair is graying. My wife's more than mine, which means she gives me less stress and I give her more stress. God help me. But our hair is graying. We're getting wrinkles. Our skin is sagging. Our memories aren't always what they used to be. But God doesn't go through that process. He is who he was, and he is also who he will be, because the great I am never steps out of the present tense. In other words, he is always eternally now. God can never become irrelevant because he is always current. A billion years from now, God will still be just as relevant as he was on day one, because all creation depends on him. You can't get much more relevant than that. Now, I know this concept is challenging to comprehend simply because our linear, finite minds only understand what it means to go from one year to the next and then to the next. We go from here to there. Yet God can go from here to there and back again all at the same time. He exists as the great I am who I am. Another aspect of God's self-revelation is that he isn't necessarily who we want him to be. Oh, we don't really like that, because we try to put God in a box of our own making, so that he fits what we would like him to be. We have to understand that God isn't what you want him to be. He is who he is, not who you or I want him to be, or how we choose to define him. So if you're going to know who God is, you'll have to let him define himself, simply because he is not I am who you say I am. He is Jehovah Yahweh, the Lord. I am who I am. And in seeing this, we recognize the changing changelessness of God. Think about that for a moment. The changing changelessness of God. This is one of the more challenging concepts that students of the scripture run into, because it's seemingly a contradictory nature of a changing changeless God. Just a few moments ago, I said that God is immutable. He does not change. Rewind the tape if you didn't catch it when I said it the first time. We read in Malachi, which should be coming on the screen for you, "For I, the Lord," and it's in all caps, "the Lord," which we know then means, "For I, the I am who I am, do not change. Malachi 3 and 6. And then we see in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13 and 8. So then the question arises, if God doesn't change, how can he change? If God doesn't change, how does he change his mind? You know, like he did with Jonah and Nineveh in Jonah 3 and 10. Or like he does with Moses and the Israelites in Exodus 32 and 14. Well, the best way I know how to explain what happens when the changelessness of God seems to change his mind is to look at the verse in the book of James that reads, every good thing, it should be on your screen, given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James 1 and 17. So let's take a look at this. As we see in this verse, and as we know through the revelation of Scripture, God is the creator of the lights above, the creator of the stars and the sun. So the star in our solar system is the sun, which gets its source from the Father of lights. The sun stays hot. It never needs to be heated back up. Now, over these thousands of years, it has never dimmed or diminished. Yet, despite its changelessness, a shifting shadow is also associated with the sun. We call that nighttime. So when nighttime occurs, darkness covers half of the earth, as the other half of the earth then experiences the light of the sun. The half that is turned away from the sun experiences the shadow of the sun, which is called night. And as James writes, there is no shifting shadow with the Father of lights, yet you and I deal with shadows in our lives every day. We experience darkness even though the sun hasn't changed, because as the earth turns away from the sun, I want you to catch this, we enter into a place of shadows or darkness. The sun is consistent, the sun is constant, and the sun is regular. But the shadow comes because we move away from the changelessness of it. So Jehovah is the great immutable God. He is who he is, and he continues to be who he is all through eternity. Yet we sometimes experience what we consider to be a change in his mind, because as we turn our distance from God, God casts spiritual shadows. He hasn't changed. Our experience of him has just adjusted to our shift or our turn. Now, the Bible tells us that God repented of destroying Nineveh because the people stopped turning away from him and turned back to God. Now, we understand the word repented there is not... the word repented, period, is not an I'm sorry that I did that. It is a cessation from doing something. Repented simply means stop doing, okay? So he stopped in his plan of destroying. Why? Because the people turned back to him. He also repented of destroying the Israelites because Moses turned toward him, appealing to the intimacy of their connection and voicing a plea based on God's own character on behalf of the people that he was shepherding. So when we adjust to or highlight God's character and God's way, light comes where there once was darkness, simply because we have shifted and turned toward him. Now, oftentimes when we begin to look at God and we examine the things of God and the written word of God, a lot of stuff just doesn't make sense. So what do you do when God doesn't make sense? God will often allow us to be in a situation with no possible solution. Some of you can testify that you're in that situation right now. Everything you have tried to fix your dilemma has failed. Every promise that has been made, every this is how it should go, you found out didn't go, you might be in that dilemma right now. We have to understand, why am I here in this place, in this moment, at this time, dealing with this thing? This is so that we can discover that He and He alone is our solution. I learned a long time ago to stop looking to everything else as a solution for my problems. Stop connecting with everyone else who's supposed to be the deliverer of my crisis. And I started simply trusting in God. God and God alone is my solution. He lets us hit rock bottom in order for us to learn that He is the rock that is at the bottom. He'll put us between a rock and a hard place, a situation that seems confusing, incongruent, and chaotic. And He will often do this when He's getting ready to reveal something new about Himself to us, just as He does with Moses. God revealed Himself to Moses in a bush that was on fire. Moses was out shepherding his flock of sheep, kicking rocks along the mountainside and looking at the same bushes that he had seen for decades, when suddenly something didn't make sense. He sees a bush on fire, and yet it wasn't being consumed by the flame. And because of this, he went to investigate. Now, I've often heard people say, if I saw a bush that was on fire but it wasn't burning, I'd be running the other direction. That is not true. Because most of us in this generation today in which we live, when we see something happen, what do? We take out our cell phone so we can record it. We don't run away from it. We run to it. We might look for some cover, but we run to it with our cell phones out so we can record it. So stop telling yourself you would run away, because you're just lying to yourself. Now, because of this bush that's on fire but not being consumed, he decides to do what all of us do. He goes to investigate. And because he went to investigate, he gets to know God and the will of God in a way like none other. Perhaps something in your life doesn't quite make sense right now. Maybe it even seems like a contradiction. It could be a conflict you're facing, a decision that you have to make. It could be related to your health or your finances. You might be in a rocky marriage. You may have wayward children. It could be a number of things. It could be all of these things. But whatever it is, I want to encourage you, based on the name Yahweh, Jehovah, I am who I am, who is the self-revealing one, to be careful not to simply look at the bush that is burning. Don't get mesmerized by the contradiction itself, that you miss God, who wants to talk to you through the burning bush, because He desires to be in relationship with you. When Abraham was told to go up the mountain and sacrifice his son Isaac, the son of promise, he could have gotten stuck by just staring at the problem. Sacrificing the promised child of his own inheritance made from his seed and affecting his legacy really makes no sense, especially as we understand that he is the one to carry the name further. Yet in the middle of that seemingly nonsensical situation, Abraham obeys and looked beyond the problem, and God reveals Himself to him. Jehovah shows up right there in the mountain and gave Abraham a ram to sacrifice instead of Isaac. We have to understand that in the revelation of the deliverance of of Isaac from being sacrificed, we find that God is also Jehovah Jireh, the one that provides for us. When God wants to show you a side of himself that you've never seen before, or maybe one you saw but you've forgotten, he usually does it in the middle of a mess, a problem, a circumstance, a burning bush, a contradiction, something that just doesn't seem right. Don't look only at the bush, because Jehovah is using this situation to reveal something about himself to you, because he desires for you to be in an intimate relationship with him. But remember, God didn't reveal himself to Moses until Moses turned aside and went to the bush. Moses stopped what he was doing and turned to see what is going on. Sometimes in the busyness of life, the tyranny of the tedious task that goes on day in and day out, we fail to turn to God and be about our master's business. We fail to take notice when God is trying to get our attention. Had Moses failed to turn aside, he might have missed hearing from God about God's supernatural plan for his life, a plan that Moses could have never come up with on his own. In fact, when Moses hears it, he becomes afraid because of the grandness of it. He started making excuses about why he couldn't do what God had said. He put himself down and reminded God that he couldn't even speak well, let alone speak to Pharaoh. To this, God replies, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord, Jehovah?" Exodus 4:11. Jehovah is God interacting with his creation at a whole different level. God made Moses, and God made Moses' mouth, and now he is interacting with Moses about the use of what he created in Moses. He's directing and commanding and exercising his authority over his own creation, because he's not only Elohim, the great and powerful creator, but he is also Jehovah, the Lord, master and self-existent one. In Genesis 1:1-2:3, we see God as Elohim creating his creation. In Genesis 2:4, God introduces a whole new name to define himself, Jehovah, and he begins to interact with creation in a different way. He becomes personally involved with the well-being and purpose of his creation, through his plan, through his will, and through this new interaction. And just as we saw Jehovah interacting with Moses and his calling in Exodus 3, we see him interacting with mankind and his creation in Genesis 2. We find that the Lord Jehovah God formed man in verse 7, planted a garden in verse 8, caused things to grow in verse 9, took the man and put him in the garden in verse 15, commands the man in verse 16. He forms every beast and brings them to the man to be named in verse 19. He causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man in verse 21. He takes out of the man a rib and then closes up the man's flesh in verse 21. Fashions unto the man a woman from the rib that he had taken in verse 22. Our understanding of who God says he is and how he reveals himself becomes critical in our lives and in our thinking. Consider what can happen when the truth about his character gets twisted or lost altogether. In Genesis 3:1, Satan approaches Eve. Here comes the twist. He approaches Eve described as a snake. Even here, we see God's revelation of himself as the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. Now, the serpent, the Bible declares, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Because of his craftiness, Satan sought to deceive Eve by subtly changing God's name. This is what we've missed. Many of us don't even recognize what Satan did, or we've heard that he was crafty and sneaky, but we missed where the craft and sneakiness came. It came in the changing of the name of God. He sought to deceive Eve by changing God's name. When he spoke to Eve, we read in the scripture, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden," Genesis 3:1. So what he does here is he removes the name Lord, Yehovah, from before God. So Satan pulls a sales trick. He seeks to deceive her by hiding God's relational nature and thus the relational impact of the deed he was trying to get Eve to commit. So with the name Lord, Yehovah, still in the question, Satan would be reminding Eve through his own words about God's position as absolute master over both Adam and Eve, and one who was not distant, but ever present and close and in relationship with them. Yet he didn't use Yehovah, and even when Eve replied, she neglected to call God by the name that he had used to make himself known. The woman says to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Genesis 3:2-3. We also see that she adds to, because the relationship is hidden. Satan's goal was to get Eve, and subsequently, his target was Adam, to drop the name Yehovah or break the relationship with their association in God. He didn't mind if they called him Elohim, the great, powerful creator, because that carries with it a connotation of being distant and disconnected. Such a God is way out there from us. But when Yehovah is brought into the conversation, God becomes a personal, interactive being who made and purposed and designed and intimately knows both Adam and Eve and is in relationship with Adam and Eve. Satan is okay with Eve acknowledging God. He just didn't want her having a personal relationship which puts her under Yehovah's authority. You see, the devil doesn't mind you or me or anyone having a bit of religion. He doesn't care if we come to church to meet Elohim or if we talk on our jobs about Elohim, as long as we don't bring Yehovah into the discussion. Because the moment we bring in Yehovah, he becomes a personal God, not a distant God, with whom we are in a relationship. It's easier to twist things or add things, as Eve does in adding that they were not even supposed to touch the fruit of the tree, when we talk about an impersonal being off in the distance. It's much more difficult when this Yehovah God is right there with us, intimately connected to us, knowing us at every level, caring about every part of our being, guiding and directing us in all we do, and carrying the authority as master over our lives. It's much more difficult when we realize we are in relationship with him. I encourage you, come back next week. Next week, we're going to further discuss Yehovah and how we can get to truly know him in a personal way. What all this intimate connection is all about, and how we benefit from being in right relationship. The whole purpose of the sending of Jesus was to restore us back to the place where he can be Jehovah or in relationship with us, because we broke the relationship in Adam in the garden when Adam sinned. Jesus came that by one man our fellowship was broken, that by one man our fellowship would be restored. By one man sin entered creation, and by one man sin was destroyed. We thank God for the coming of Jesus, because in the coming, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are restored in Yahweh, in Jehovah, in relationship with God. Hallelujah. So tune back in next week. I've expired my time with you today. Know that God loves you. He loves you best, and we here are praying for you. Have a blessed Sunday.
This has been a production of the GMFC Studios. God bless you.